I changed the batteries. You know it would happen. Yeah, when you buy them in bulk, they're pretty cheap. Good morning, everybody. Sorry, I'm in my own world here with my microphone. One of the in the readings this week, I came across Psalm 55. I think this is good to share with you here at the open. Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And you know, that's a prayer. The Psalms are prayers. That's our subject. And as one writer called it, the prayer book of the Bible. I love that title for the Psalms. And if you notice, what we have quoted several times in our study already is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, which says, humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of the Lord, and he will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And, you know, as Peter would have known this psalm and also experienced it in his life, this burden that falls upon every fallen human being, which is all of us, in a world that is filled with conflict, the rebellion of Satan and the fall of man, and the just all that we have to deal with, that is part of everybody's life, that ends up giving us burdens, which eventually, if we don't cast them by faith and by prayer upon the Lord, then they end up causing in us anxiety. And if anxiety is allowed to persist, it does damage to our souls, our brains, and even our physical bodies. And so, you know, I love how, you know, I love when I see in the Psalms or in anything in the Old Testament, you see the exact same thing in the New. It comes over and shows itself, you know, thousands of years later, or in this case, about 1,000 years later in the Apostle Peter. With that, let's open up in prayer ourselves, and let's thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word and to worship Him today through song and through our concentration, through our growth, and through our fellowship with one another. So with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, as you are sanctified, you are holy, and your kingdom and your will is ultimately to be done. Because we are your children, born again and saved, we can live under your rule, the rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, and therefore in our heart walk in your kingdom, though the kingdom is not here on earth, not yet. We can obey your will and therefore reap the benefits of that will. We ask that you teach us how to do that, Father. Reveal to us the places in our lives or in our souls that are not obedient to you, to not just focus and rejoice in the things that we are obedient to, but to examine our entire selves and to do that humbly before you in that inner room. And know that we are not condemned, so we don't have to be afraid of what you reveal to us. Also, Father, you told us to pray for our daily bread. We know, Father, that means that everything that we need comes from you. As our Lord said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear, but know that your Heavenly Father will provide these things. We know you provide, Father. We ask you to provide so that we'll not be anxious about things. If our nation falls into a recession or even a depression, things may get very tight and very scarce. But we know, Father, that you will provide for us every day what we need, and that we will persist and move on with your grace and your giving. So we do cast our anxieties upon you, Father, and that we ask that through your word, these things that you have commanded us to pray, that would become places in our lives that we would search you out and therefore learn a whole lot about ourselves and walk in fellowship in your light with you. We ask, Father, this morning that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts with your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
far from the peaceful shore. Very deep he stayed within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true, there is my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. Love lifted even me, love lifted even me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted even me, love lifted even me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He your Savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted even me, love lifted even me.
My mocking voice called out among the
Oh, they kicked you out? You can go sit with them if you like. If you want. Yeah, probably a good call. I'm just kidding. Good morning, everybody. Again, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Our subject is prayer, although we haven't actually officially started what we might call the doctrine of prayer, but just some principles that are brought out in our main passage in Ephesians 6, where Paul said, keep on praying, or pray continually. And so we went to the persistent widow in the ask, seek, and knock passage in Luke. Luke 11 is the ask, seek, and knock passage. Luke 18 has the persistent widow who, and Jesus indicated in both cases that this is how we should pray persistently. And persistence about the same things. And it turns out as this makes sense because we're constantly after the same things. What is important in our lives is not that all our problems go away. That's never going to happen anyway. That our health is never an issue, or our finances are never an issue. I mean, we're called to suffer. Every Christian is called to suffer for his namesake. And there's a reason for that. The suffering in our lives pushes us to see what's important. Without it, we're not going to see. And it's because we're sheep. You know, none of us are smart enough to figure this out without being pushed. And the suffering pushes us that way. Or if we handle the suffering incorrectly, it could push us another way. But the persistence of what we're after is the important things in life, which turn out to be these virtuous things. And the one that comes up first and foremost is humility. That's something that is absolutely necessary for every believer. And so right after the parable of the persistent widow, we have this parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who both go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays to himself. He addresses God, but he prays to himself, and he prays about himself. In contrast to him is this tax collector who, interestingly, doesn't reveal to us anything about himself other than he is, and I use a definite article here because he uses it. Remember, this is a parable given by Jesus, so Jesus is conjuring up these two characters in his own mind. And so his description of them is very important. The tax collector says, I am the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. There's a definite article there in the original language. And it speaks of the publican or tax collector knows that, you know, he's not just one of the sinners. Because of his own decisions, because of his own failings, because of his, and as we know this, we don't know if he would know this, but we know this, that we're all born in Adam and born in sin. So we're all born sinners. And the sins that we commit throughout our lives are our own decisions. Right? We create our misery. We create our vices. We do this. And we're born sinners, and so we have a propensity to sin, but yet still we make those decisions. So we are each the sinner. So the tax collector says to God, be merciful to me. The Greek word is hilasterikos or something, but it means propitiation. It means it's actually a command, interestingly enough, that he commands God to propitiate him. In other words, to do what it takes to erase or remove his sin so that he can have a relationship with God. Be propitious to me, the sinner. Or be merciful. Merciful is fine. And therefore, and that's all he reveals. Is there a lot more to the Christian way of life than saying, God, be merciful to me? But But it reveals something. Jesus reveals something about this man in the parable that though we don't know how much he would know, again, it's a fictitious character, but all of us need more knowledge. Not all of the, we all need more understanding about truth in all areas. The Pharisee has some truth. He does. He says, I don't commit adultery. And that's right. It's still, if you're wondering, in the church age, though we're under grace, adultery is still a sin. You couldn't say, well, that's part of the Mosaic law, you know, Ten Commandments. I'm not under that anymore. Of course, I'm just being silly. I don't swindle anybody. That's good. He doesn't cheat anybody. It's moral. He adheres to the Mosaic law. That's good. And so he's got part of it. And what he misses, and what he's missing is huge, is the heart of the law. And the heart of the law is brought up by the Lord. And in the New Testament, you know, what is the law? The law, if it fell under one command, you know, what is the greatest command? And we all know this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisee says to God, "Thank you for not making me like the others." But those are his neighbors, aren't they? And Jesus made it clear that everyone is our neighbor. Thank you for not making me like them, and especially that tax collector over there. But he points them out. And that's his neighbor. That tax collector, by the way, is a Jew. And he misses that. And so he has partly something, and he rejects the rest. This is what this lesson is going to be about this morning. That we all have to accept all of it. And all of us have a propensity, a natural tendency, to accept the things about Christianity that we like and maybe come easy to us, and to find excuses to reject the rest, the stuff that we don't like. And when we do this, we create our own religion. And what has happened with this is that groups of people have done this. Obviously, everybody has a tendency to do this. So people, you know, so we're going to like certain portions. Well, there are going to be other people in the world who like those portions too. And we have a tendency to just get together with them and create a group. And all of us like those parts of Christianity, and all of us don't like those other parts of Christianity. And in fact, what we can create is a denomination. There are no denominations in the Scripture. There's no pope in the Scripture. I grew up Catholic, so I've heard Peter's the first pope like my whole childhood. No, he's not. But anyway, there's that group, and then there's another group who does the same thing, and there's another group who does the same thing. And what do we find? It's like a real snapshot of church history. Those groups fight with one another. And the things that this group hates, this group loves. And the things that this group hates, this group loves. And they clash. And the problem is humility. Humility, though you don't know everything yet, and none of us do, humility is the pathway to learning everything. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then He will exalt you at the proper time. Right? So this humility, which is, we see this in the tax collector, he's humble. I'm the sinner, be merciful to me. Even if he knows nothing else besides that, he will learn it all if he maintains his humility. And it takes us time. But if we're humble, we know that what? The Word of God is inerrant and the Word of God is sufficient. So everything we need to know about God and his plan is in the book between Genesis and Revelation. Understandably, there's multiple translations, there's multiple opinions. But in our opinions, essentially, are going to be wrong at times. But if we're humble, when someone says, hey, and points out to us what you believe, maybe not personally, maybe you just hear it, you know. It's not a personal attack against you. You just learn that something that you thought was right was not right, not by the person's opinion, but by the Scripture. The Scripture points out to you that what you assumed was right was not, or what you assumed was wrong was actually not wrong. But man, and herein lies what humility is. And this is, and I forgot to look this up in Proverbs, so I know it's there. That the humble man is corrected and loves correction. Why would we love correction? It's not a human tendency, is it? It's like the worst thing ever. When someone points out to you, you are wrong. Right? How about in our political arena? People are all like, yeah, well, thank you for that information. Thank you for pointing out to me how wrong I was. I will correct that. No, there's two sides of the aisle for a reason. Everybody who gets elected says, I'm going to bridge that gap, right? They didn't ever mean it. Because it's antithetical to human nature, fallen nature. But God teaches us to be humble. And therefore, you know, the what is the beginning of knowledge also in Proverbs? Fear of the Lord. In other words, I want to learn all that I can, not for me, but for his sake, because this process of growth is all for God's sake. It's not for your own. It's another pill to swallow. Where does the Bible say anywhere that do this for your own sake? And it turns out anything we do for our own sake looks a lot like this Pharisee. I tithe everything that I have. Tithing was commanded in the Scripture. He's doing a good thing. But this guy, you know how he's, because Jesus pointed this out, he's not only tithing his money, he's tithing his little pieces of dill and his little mustard seeds and his everything. He's tithing everything. But he's bragging about it before God. I fast twice a week. The Israelites were only commanded to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But it was a practice that they did fast twice a week. But he's bragging about this. For what reason is the Pharisee doing what he's doing? It's all for himself. And so we find in the Scripture that things, all things, lose your life for what? For your sake? No, for my sake, Jesus said. But what does Jesus need? Why does he need me to lose my life? And it turns out that if we do lose our life, not just in salvation. In salvation, you lose your life. You become a born-again believer, and just by faith in Christ alone, you die, and your old self is dead, and your new self is alive. So, in essence, you've lost yourself. But in life, we know that we can cling to self, and to lose ourselves in life, and to, therefore, as Jesus said, and find life. Is to look to God alone for life and how to live it, right? So in essence, I mean, he is the one. He's the only one, first off, who can deliver us. He's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can deliver us. He's the only one who can give us truth and wisdom and power, and all comes from him. So actually, to lose our lives is certainly for his sake, because he's the source of it. It's what brings him, it brings him joy. And he is the source of that whole process. I mean, where does humility come from in knowledge? From the fear of the Lord. Therefore, it's for his sake. Jesus is the one who's done all the work. He is the one we worship. So when we lose ourselves in him, It's all for His sake. And hence all the glory goes to God and not to us. And this is death to the old self. But it's not death to self. It's death to the old self. This is life to the new self. And this life, which is called eternal life, God's life, is the most magnificent life that anybody could ever live. By miles. The most magnificent. No angel can even live it. Only we can. And so, with that life, grab hold of it. God will exalt us. Now, you know, what the Pharisee wants in terms of exaltation is everybody to notice him. We will not care for that. We may even be noticed by a lot of people because God has exalted us, but we're not going to care. In fact, we would wish it the other way. Because we know how dangerous it is to us. Because we never lose our sin nature. And even in the exaltation that comes to us by living the Christian life, when we have strength and power and humility and faithfulness and wisdom, and people notice that, we're very weary. Because pride lurks just below the surface in everybody. In the Apostle Paul, it lurked, and he knew it. And, you know, by knowing that, he knew his humility. All right, so, in 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 1. So, again, what we're going to look at this morning is about the error of religion. And this error of religion that we find in the Pharisee in the parable remains throughout the church age. It's so important to our study because we can fall into a religious practice when we're praying. And so what we want to have before we start looking at the particulars and specifics of prayer is that we have the big picture right. You know, who is the type of person that has a impactful and effective prayer life? What kind of person has that? Because we could know all about prayer, but if we're not that kind of person, we're never going to really have an effective prayer life. We'll sneak right into praying. It's just going to be about us, or just going through the motions, or just saying the right words, or admiring the words that we're saying. You know, in my job, I get to pray publicly 8 times a week because I pray twice in every class. And I have to be very careful because I've done it. And I study this stuff and I'll be like, man, I've done that. And I have to be very careful. I can hear, the microphone's on. I can hear myself through those speakers. And, oh, Joe, what an eloquent prayer you are. I could be saying that right in the middle of prayer. Oh, Joe, I bet they're all nodding. I wonder if I opened one eye, I could see them all going, oh, Joe can pray. I'm going to ask Joe to pray for me. You know, this is all going on here. It's right, and I have to tell myself all the time, shut up and get in your grave, you stupid, ugly. What, you know, that's my sin nature. It is. It's stupid. It's ugly. It's evil. It's dark. It's sinful. And it can be like a cancer grab hold of my soul. And that's true for all of us. Hence the scripture. We come together and we learn. So what we have here at the front of 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, we have Paul's, it's really a hymn in a way, a hymn, a song of what love is. Love is patient, love is kind, right? But before that, Paul speaks of this, and we find out this is religion. He says in verse 13:1, chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Do you notice that all of these things, I'd say, except with the gift of tongues, which to me, and I imagine most of you, would be a temporary spiritual gift that was at the beginning of the church, be that as it may, it does apply to certain aspects of people in our own age that I believe to be truly Christians. But anyway, none of these things is essentially in itself wrong. The early church was benefited by the gift of prophecy. In fact, the gift of prophecy, we think, and I think pretty confidently, was given to the early church because the Bible wasn't completed yet. I mean, not remotely. And even the letters that were completed, not every church had a copy. So in the gift of prophecy, someone in the church would be able to speak the word of God before it was written down. It's very valuable to the early church. What about, I know all mysteries? That's important. Jesus Christ is the mystery. It's important that you know all about him. What about all knowledge? You need that. What about all faith? Absolutely necessary. But what if I have these things? How about give all my possessions to feed the poor? That's graciousness. All of us, it's demanded of us. Deliver my body to be burned. That's complete commitment, obedience to the point of death. That's absolutely necessary. But something's missing, as Paul points out. When Paul gives this great hymn of praise to love, starting in verse 4, he begins by distinguishing between the vital religion of Jesus Christ that had overtaken Paul's life and the certain more or less imperfect and unbalanced forms of religion from which that day to this have sheltered themselves under the name of Christianity. These things, these gifts that are given to the church were to adorn the church, meaning, is the church only about giving money to the poor? No. Is the church only about works? You know, faith to move mountains. That means I can do, by my faith, I can do so many things. Jesus, and nobody ever expected a person to move a mountain. It's an idiom. It's an idiom for the ability to do a lot. Should I, by faith, do a lot? Yes. Is that what the church is only about? Works? No. What about the emotion of, you know, what comes from tongues? Should we have emotion? Should we have appreciation and emotion and even an ecstatic joy at times from our relationship with God? Absolutely. But what if your Christian life is only about emotion? What if it's only about works? What if it's only about knowledge? Should we have knowledge? Yeah. But what if your Christian life is only about the accumulation of knowledge? And no application of knowledge, no compassion, no kindness. The Pharisees had a lot of knowledge, but they hated people. You know, they had the knowledge of love your neighbor as yourself. So you know how they got around that? They said doctrinally that my neighbor is only other Pharisees. Right? And so here's my definition of neighbor. That's why the guy said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? The Pharisees defined who the neighbor was inaccurately so that they could have the knowledge and still live evil lives, or selfish lives, really. It still happens. So when these things that have graced the church, when they become soul-focused, they become a snare to the church. So when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that is the religion of ecstatic emotionalism. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that is the religion of gnosis or intellectualism or speculation. Though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, that's the religion of working energy. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's the religion of humanitarianism. though I give my body to be burned, that's the religion of asceticism. We are to suffer, but if that's our sole focus, we'll become ascetics. We are to have knowledge, but if that's our sole focus, we'll become Gnostics. All of these one-sided, patently inadequate representations of the Christian life here Paul expressly repudiates. Each one of these is a part of Christianity, but when one is emphasized over another and above the whole, to the neglect of the rest, we end up with a religion that ruins the Christian life and believers. And what is especially devastating about this is that these Christian believers are completely convinced that this is the Christian way of life. And by doing that, they see nothing wrong. So when they're challenged, or when we're challenged in a certain area, you know, we already have our religion to say that I don't have to focus on that area. It's not even a thing. But when we are committed in humility to the entire Christian life, we're going to be challenged all the time and corrected all the time. And you know what? If we have the fear of the Lord and humility, we're going to love it. If we're to grow in grace and knowledge, doesn't that mean that we don't know everything? Like, ever? Doesn't that mean that we have to learn all the time? Doesn't that also mean that there are things that we've concluded that are probably wrong and that they need to be corrected? But by the Scripture, not by a human, not by me. It's not by my opinion. So our Pharisee in the parable of Luke 18 has taken a part and not the whole. As for the tax collector, what has he taken? Well, just a part as well. Be merciful to me, I'm the sinner. But we don't know the theology of the tax collector. How much does he know? How much does he know of the Scripture? We don't know. But what he has is humility. So what Jesus signifies about the publican was one virtue among many. Right? It's not just, say, I have humility. Well, you know, what's the chief virtue is love, as Paul will point out here. Love and faithfulness and kindness and goodness and self-control and peace. Also, love of the brethren, goodness or godliness. These are all kinds of things that are virtues. It's not just humility, but the one virtue you need to learn the rest of them is humility. Now, I could convince myself, yeah, I love people. And look, and no, it's God who's the one who's to correct us when we're wrong. If in anything, Philippians 3:18, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. But are you willing to listen? Am I? Are we? The virtue that leads to the rest is humility. Now I'm going to really impress you. Uh-oh, that wasn't humility. Just kidding. Or was I? I don't know. So, that's a good point that I will also, and I should state, we're all going to fall into pride from time to time. We're sinners. It's our chief sin. It comes in many forms. You know, it comes in many forms. But lurking behind it all is the great enemy, pride. Look, God says you will not become sinless in this life. So when you recognize the pride, right, that's when you stop. You stop, you correct, you repent, you confess, and change it. Immediately. And it's easy to change if you know the truth. Right? You can put a stop to it immediately. I have been trying to read The Lord of the Rings. I've seen the movie like 100 times, but I decided finally to read the book. And I'm of the first of the three books, I'm almost at the end of it. It's taken me forever. But I came across this the other night. And this is... One elf is talking to another, and he says this, because amongst the what is called the Fellowship of the Ring, for them to get to a certain place, they all have to sacrifice the same thing. Okay? So picture, I forget how many are in the group. There's something like 10 or 12 of them. And to get from point A to point B, they all have to sacrifice the same thing. And the one who has there's two that have a problem with it, is the little guy there, Gimli. I keep calling him a troll. He's not a troll. Is he a dwarf? He's a dwarf. Not that any of this matters, right? We're in church, right? Okay, sure. So he doesn't want to do it. And the elf, and there, in Tolkien's really epic allegory here, he has the elves and the dwarves hating each other. And why do they hate each other? In the story, they've hated each other for centuries. And it's, when I watch the movies, I don't figure this out. When you read the book, you kind of get, because it goes slower, that Tolkien is pointing out the deep-seated hatreds that groups of people have for other groups of people because they're different. You know, in his description, an elf and a dwarf couldn't be any more different. Their behaviors, the way that they act, the elf is like tall and nimble and elegant. And the dwarf is like, you know, he's got beer dripping down his long beard. He's dirty, but he's fierce. And he has no manners. You know, he's gruff. He's rough around the edges. And he's short and stocky and smelly. And then you've got, like, the elf is kind of like the elite professor, you know. And here, and what if they're both Christians? You know, Paul went to the pinnacle of this issue in his letters to the church, between the master and the slave. You couldn't be any more different in society. The master and the slave. Well, the master and the slave would be in the church together, sitting right next to each other, learning doctrine. And what did Paul say to the master? Be merciful to your slaves, because God is your master. And he said to the slaves, obey your masters, just like you obey Christ. He didn't tell them to get rid of their difference. And amongst us all, there's great differences. So in this part of the story, the elf and the dwarf have to do the same thing. And it's the elf that complains that I shouldn't have to do this. And then one of the leaders says this, indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than any estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. See, the Dark Lord obviously is Satan. And what is Satan? He's a divider. He wants to divide your marriage. He wants to divide your friendships. He wants to divide the church. He wants to divide your very own soul and tear it to pieces. And that's what this beautifully point out by Tolkien, that when Satan can get the church, you know, those who are of the church, sure, you know, our individual beliefs of certain doctrines will be different, won't they? You know, one of the things I've come across here is, you know, the Lord's Prayer. A lot of us have been taught that the Lord's Prayer is not for the church. I've become convinced that it is. But, you know, does that mean everybody who listens to me or everybody that would be part of the church is convinced that the Lord's Prayer is for the church? They might not be. And if you're not, that's okay. If you're not humbled to keep learning, that's an issue. That's your issue between God, you and God. That's not your issue between you and me. Because all of us are learning. And it might be many other doctrines, too, that become hot points for us, emotional points for us. And if those things are challenged by the Scripture now, not by the person, then, you know, what does the Dark Lord do? Try and break us apart. Rather than in humility say, hey, you know what, you're convinced that such and such a doctrine has these points. I'm convinced that such and such a doctrine has these points. Hey, let's discuss it together with the Scripture in the middle. and we'll both learn. And maybe we won't come to a consensus. That's fine. You know, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you're not even a Christian. You know, it's not the major things that are of the cause of division in the church. They're usually minor things. And especially when it comes to the things that we can't really know. You know, like, why did God create Satan? Why did God start the whole thing? Why is God three in one? Why is Jesus two natures in one person? What is the divine decree with free will? What is sovereignty and free will? What is predestination and free will? None of us know the answer to these questions. But man, people will kill each other over them when they're on one side or the other. So after Paul says, if we have this, we have this, we have this, we have this, and we don't have love, we're nothing, each of these things are in themselves isolated aspects of what can become religions. And then, that's why it's in context, it's beautiful. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, then Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own, meaning its own way. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, I get back to the is not provoked. That means if someone says, hey, you're wrong about this and you're wrong about this, 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 and this. What's my initial reaction? It's been done to me, of course. You know, I'm publicly saying what I truly believe to be the interpretation of the Scripture. I haven't been correct all the time. But mostly I've been provoked, not often, to my face. I can think of one instance of that. But my reaction to it wasn't good. I'm 100% Irish. It's not good. It's not good to blame your ancestry on everything you have. But I swear to God, anger and alcohol. It's in the DNA. You put them both together. There's a wonderful little clip. I used to watch Family Guy all the time. I'll have to admit that. Hi, my name's Joe, and I watched Family Guy for years. I don't really watch it anymore, but there's this great little clip where they did where this was, you know, here were the Irish. And it was the Irish. It's animated, if you don't know the show. And they're all in, like, a modern world where cars are flying and everything's clean and it's this beautiful world of Ireland. And then McPherson or somebody comes in and says, hey, laddies, I invented this thing. And they say, what is it? I say, I call it whiskey. And they all start drinking it. And then they get into a fight. And then the whole world goes to hell in a handbasket. Yeah. Story of the Irish. But yeah, I mean, I've got there's a temper in me. You can't let it. You can never say, well, look, that's me. That's how I was brought up. That was my environment. That's my genetics. That's my this. That's my that. Excuse after excuse after excuse. The old self has been crucified. Your new self has been created in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. I may get that mixed up. But Ephesians 4:24, created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. That's every one of our new new natures. So all our excuses are empty completely. So love is not provoked. Someone challenges you. And other people, it is the thing. Other people say, well, you have every right to be angry at them. Boy, they really pushed your buttons. You have every right to be angry. You know, when the world says we have a right to be sinful, the sin nature says, yeah, go get them. But we have no rights. Jesus took away our rights. When they slap you on one side, give them the other. He took away our rights, our earthly rights, and he gave us the heavenly rights. And the heavenly rights are nothing like this because his kingdom is nothing like this kingdom. heavenly rights are the right to be slapped twice, to be robbed, to suffer, and to what in return? Love, pray, do good. Those are your rights now, not my rights. Right? Right? It's a whole different world. Why would we expect it to be like this world? And therein lies places where Christianity has been invaded by the world system and world thinking and created a religion instead of what it is, which is completely unique from heaven because it is in the image of Jesus Christ, who is not of this world. And that's our life. And we got to find it. Just for us. I got to find it for me. You got to find it for you. And while we're doing that, we have to help one another find it instead of hinder one another find it. We need to pray for one another, encourage one another. Imagine, as Hebrews 10 says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to use our spiritual gifts to assist one another and equip one another. And not just, we have to learn it for ourselves, but we're not to exist in some island all alone. Just us and God. The body of Christ has been knit perfectly together so that we supply one another. And that means we have to be invested in one another. And even when you don't like that other, what does the Pharisee say? Thank you, God, for not making me like the others. That's exactly how it is in the Greek. Thank you for not making me like the others. He says, the others. So let's look at love again here in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And Paul then rolls into spiritual gifts, so I'll leave that to another time. But when it says love never fails, it doesn't mean that when you love others that your relationship is always going to work out, because you may be rejected. This phrase never fails is sometimes interpreted as eternal. Love is eternal, right? And it can't fail you. Like, nothing can overcome God's love. Nothing. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his son. So no one can overcome God's love. So in prayer, we are humbly seeking God's guidance, wisdom, power, etc., for us and for others. And what are we after, really? It doesn't mean that we can't pray. It's interesting how we're told, when the disciples ask Jesus, how should we pray, he gives them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. But, for instance, the prayer, give us today our daily bread, which has a funky translation there. That's one of the harder sentences, from what I understand, in the whole Bible to interpret from Greek to English, which is pretty interesting. But if it's give us today our daily bread, but obviously we need more than bread. At least we need water with the bread. But it would likely there mean that it is everything that we need. And that takes us right to Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't be concerned about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, because your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. So there are needs, and that God is going to provide them. And if a recession or a depression hits this country in the next couple of years, which some are saying that it will, then things are going to get scarce, not just for us, but for others. And so what do we know? God is going to provide our needs. Don't fear little children. He loves how he talks to us. not big, strong men, no. Don't fear little children. Your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom, and all these will be provided to you. Don't worry about it. But here's the other thing that happens in a recession or a depression. We start to hoard. I read an article about how the second biggest aluminum-producing plant in America has shut down and laid off something like 600 workers because the cost of energy to run their massive smelter, which is an energy hog, is too high, so they're going to stop producing aluminum for like a year. It takes like months to take the smelter down to room temperature, and then it takes months to get it up to temperature. So you can't just like flick it on, you know. So I said to Chris, I said, we should buy up all the aluminum foil in Safeway. Right? The price of aluminum foil is going to go through the roof. That's funny. We didn't do it. I don't know where I'd put it. And what if someone comes over and says, dude, what's with all the aluminum foil? Are you a... Right? Well, you wrap it around your head? Like, what do you do with it? When recession comes, we can become hoarders. I'm not even remotely talking about giving to the church. The church will be fine because God's going to provide for it. But, you know, to others, I mean. It's a fleshly thing to say, well, there's not enough or there's less. I'm going to hoard. The what we're seeking is not just for ourselves, it's for others. My point in all that was God's going to take care of you. We're not in an island all alone. We have to provide, pray for, provide for one another, especially in the royal family of God. So if we truly seek the fulfillment of our ministries, and the ministries of others. That's the important part of our lives, is how we do the will of God in the work, in the knowledge, in everything that God has told us to do in living this life that is the life of Christ. If we seek to fulfill that plan, then we're going to seek God's guidance. If we really want to do it, we will find out quickly that alone, we don't have the resources to do it. If you know something of the Christian life and you say, well, I'm going to do that, you're going to find out real quick that you can't. So you're going to seek God. If you want to do it, you have to seek Him. So where do you see? You seek His Word. You have to. You seek His voice. You seek His strength, you seek His comfort, you seek His understanding, you seek the clarity of His Word. I want to make sure I understand it right. You seek His peace in prayer and striving in the practice of the Christian life. Now, of course, it's not prayer alone. It's not just prayer. The whole Christian life is not just prayer, but it is an integral and important part of it. It's a foundational part of it, that we're seeking God's guidance, power, voice, solutions, in every our thankfulness to Him. If you're seeking this life and you see, is it? If you're seeking the life, you're going to find it. That's what He told us. If you seek it with all your heart, you will find Me. And if you find this life and God, and you're not grateful, then you didn't find it. you didn't. You found something different. If you're like the Pharisee who's grateful for himself, basically he's praying, God, you're very lucky to have Me on your team, then you haven't found it. But when you do find it, gratitude will bubble out of you spontaneously. And how are you going to tell God thank you? And even if it's 2 seconds in your head that you don't even have to close your eyes, especially if you're driving, because you can pray while you're driving. Don't close your eyes. But Father, thank you. It's a quick, but it's prayer. Now, anybody can say, Father, thank you. But if there's gratitude in the heart, you know it, God knows it. So it's not just prayer alone that accomplishes this life. But if it's not included, then there's something wrong with the spiritual life. I'm convinced of this. That if our I've often heard people and agreed with them that I'm very weak in my prayer life. You know what I'm saying, in essence? I'm very weak in my spiritual life. And that might be a hard pill for someone to swallow, but I'm convinced of it. And it's, again, it gets back to, are we willing to listen to correction? And if the scripture says, you know, this thankfulness to God, this communion with God, is lockstep with your understanding of God and your relationship with God, it would make perfect sense that my communication with God and walk with God is going to grow or shrink according to my relationship with Him, my knowledge of Him, my living of the spiritual life. Effective prayer, therefore, goes hand in hand with effective spiritual living. This may be a call to some to enlighten the eyes of their heart to the deficiency. If you have a deficiency in your prayer life, then you probably have a deficiency in your spiritual life somewhere. So go to God in prayer and talk about it and say, Father, show me. Where's the deficiency? Can we go for years having a deficiency and, well, ignore it? I am so guilty of that. I could tell you stories, but and you'd love them and you'd laugh, but I ain't going to do it because they're embarrassing. But, yeah, I've done it. I've done it. Where, you know, the signal sent at you, the signal comes from heaven, you need to work on this. You need to fix this. Nah, not now. Maybe tomorrow, you know. And it you can go for decades. So the solution is to take stock of our spiritual lives completely isolated from our natural or material lives. In other words, you know, not how I'm doing materially, not how I'm doing financially, not how I'm doing health-wise, not how my marriage is going, not how my kids are doing. Put all that aside. And with you and God alone, take stock of your soberly and honestly, humbly, take stock of your spiritual life. And this to me, this whole where Jesus said, go into your inner room or the inner room and speak to your Father in secret, this is all new meaning to me lately. Because there's nowhere to run and hide. You know, it's not a dark room where you can go hide in a corner. Not as if He can't see you anyway. But if you're stuck in the same room with God, you know, not that you can fool Him anyway, even if you weren't in the same room, but forgive my brain from running with things here, but I'm saying, well, He's omnipresent, so you can't really, forget that. But if you're in this room with Him, you just imagine this imagery of you and, say, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in a room together. Are you going to lie to Him? You're not going to talk to Him? You're going to ignore Him? When He starts talking to you, you're going to stick your fingers in your ears and go, la, 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 la. What are you going to do? Like, you're forced to reckon with Him. And it's scary. For some parts of us, that is a scary thing. But it's our fear of it that has caused us to lock those things in a room with 100 padlocks on it. Like, remember the Get Smart show where Maxwell Smart would have to walk through like 12 doors to get to his office? It was great. That's kind of where we lock away that inner whatever it is. We don't want God to see it. We don't even want to look at it ourselves. And we don't want to deal with it. But in prayer, we have to. If the prayer is right. So to take stock of our spiritual lives completely isolated from our natural and material selves. If we desire a true answer as to the character of our spiritual lives, we will find that the pastor can't reveal it. Even yourself, to yourself, you can't reveal it because we're too good at self-deception. Also, we don't know all the facts. Who can reveal deficiency in our spiritual lives but God alone? And if you ask Him, mean it. James says, sometimes we ask without faith. And he said, well, you're not going to get what you asked for. In other words, if you say to God, reveal to me this issue with this area, but in your mind you're like, not really. Then you're not going to really, even if He were to reveal it, you probably wouldn't benefit. That's the same prayer as, change this about me, God, but maybe tomorrow, not yet. If we truly desire an answer, God is the one who's going to reveal it. So, one last passage. We've got just a minute here. Let's go to Psalm 119. This journey with God in prayer, which is, again, it's lockstep with your spiritual growth. So your walk with God in life and your journey with God in prayer, they're going to go with one another. And what is one of the things that is of a great benefit to this is that it's going to reveal to you a lot about you. And, you know, what, well, I've been talking about movies a lot today, so let's do another movie. The Matrix. The Matrix is a great movie that depicts the spiritual life in certain ways. And there's the first time that the main character, Keanu Reeves, he goes into the computer world, he doesn't look the same. His hair is good, he's dressed good. In the real world, he doesn't look all that good. He's like, his head shaved, and he's got all kinds of other problems. But in the residual world, in the computer world, he looks great. And he asks the guy, he's like, why do I look like this? And the guy tells him, this is your residual self-image. This is how you picture yourself. And that's what the computer was picking up. And so we can picture ourselves, called our self-consciousness, in a way that is false. And we see this all the time in people. They come across as great and smart and humble and smart, and strong. And if you got to know them, because Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit, you find out who they are, but you could never convince them in their own minds that they're not legends. A legend in your own mind. When we, with God and His Word and with prayer, He reveals to us, each of us individually, exactly who we are. And that is not a fun trip. But in the end, when you give to Him your life, and you're okay with, so now this is great. You're okay with who you are, although there's a lot of improvement to be made, and you're okay with the fact that God loves you infinitely, just the way you are. Is there improvements to be made? Loads of them. Are there things to be fixed? More than you even know. But you're so convinced of the love of God, as Paul writes in Romans 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And it will make your heart soar, soar, S-O-A-R, to the heights of heaven. And in fact, that itself, which is a level of self-acceptance, as God sees you, will also be a journey towards having the power to change and fix what needs to be changed and fixed. And It's hope. Psalm 119, look at verse 15. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Just one line from this enormously large psalm. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And in essence is humility. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. What's the root of the word wonderful? Wonder. The root word to wonderful is wonder. What is wonder? There are things that we can see, but we can't understand. Right? We understand at a certain level, but we can't understand the whole thing. If you've had wonder at anything, you don't really know how it all works. But it jazzes you to no end to be either a part of it or to even just see it. And hence God is wonder. And we will see what he reveals, and we will find that wonderful. If we have the humility to say to God, open my eyes that I may behold you in all realms. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the instruction that comes from your word. And thank you, Father, that you are who you are and that you have made through Jesus Christ us your children. You have brought many sons and daughters to glory. That's your glory. And may our eyes be open to that glory so that we may see. Seeing that glory so that we in every single day and everything that we do in that day, we walk with you in that glory and behave as such. To be in thinking and in practice what you are. And we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who modeled that life and then gave his life so that we could have it freely. Thank you, Father, for your infinite love. And that though we are sinners, that we are saved by grace and we are forgiven. May we also forgive one another as you have forgiven us so that we may be unified though we are different. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll take our offering now and all right. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your children and your priests. We give in worship of you, so that we may be gracious, and that alone. But also we know, Father, that for the church to continue, for the lights to be on and so on, that we need finances. We thank you that you have provided that. We also thank you for those who pray for this ministry, who give, who serve in this ministry, who work in this ministry, so that your word could go forth and benefit many. And hopefully your gospel through this ministry would benefit many as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for the opportunity you give us on Sundays to be together, to sing together, to share with one another our spiritual lives. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so the closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're listening, I beg you to please consider and to think of Jesus Christ as who He is. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the bread of life that has come from heaven. What He did here on earth was to die on a cross for the sins of the whole world. He and He alone, of all in human history, has been judged for the sins of the world. Only He is qualified for that task. And therefore, if you believe upon Him, you will be saved because He died for your sins. 2,000 years ago, on that spot outside of the city of Jerusalem, He died for you. Every member of the human race, He has paid for their sins. But that doesn't mean that you're saved because He did that. What is salvation is for you to accept through faith what He has done. God has given you a gift, and you must accept it. It is not works to do this. It is just holding out your hand to accept the gift. The gift is Jesus Christ, who died for you, and 3 days later resurrected from the grave and now sits at the right hand of God. And in heaven, He awaits you if you will believe upon Him as your Lord and Savior. We are so grateful, Father, for Your infinite and almighty work and who You are. Bless us with Your word that we may recall and live that throughout this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.